Leadership matters. In 1913 and 1914, there was two boats that tried to explore the opposite ends of the globe, the North Pole and the South Pole, and both of them got stuck in ice. The first boat was led by a man named, I'm not even going to try the, Wilmer Stephenson, who led a Canadian expedition to the North Pole on the Karluk. Now, he was a very distant leader. If you read the history, he actually didn't even help prepare the boats. He made all his decisions from afar. He actually kind of came off as a little bit pompous and arrogant to his crew members, and so when they got stuck and he decided that he was going to take a hunting expedition on mainland to try and get them food, his crew didn't trust him. They thought that he was bailing on them and not actually providing for them. And so his crew literally disintegrated and went their own ways. And it's a horrific story, actually, of them literally trying their, each one trying their own path. They ended up on different islands. And in one really bad situation, one crew went this way, the other crew went this way, and the crew that was going this way was so full of hypothermia that they still did not want any help because they didn't trust the people around them. It is a tale of just really things falling apart. And 11 people out of the 31 ended up dying. On the other hand, there was Ernest Shackleton, who led the English expedition to the South Pole, and his ship, the Endurance, actually got stuck very much the same way. But unlike Stephenson, his people knew that he cared for them. He did this in a very he led in a sacrificial way, giving up his own rations, giving up his own mittens, making sure, and his goal was no longer to even make it to the pole. His goal was strictly survival, and he told his people that over and over again. And so when he actually had to go and try to traverse some of the most difficult spots to try and make the way for the crew, they trusted him, and miraculously, all 28 people survived. Leadership matters, especially in those kind of different situations. And the reason why I open up with these convicting or these contrasting stories is today we're going to continue our sermon series on the book of Titus. We're week two. And what we're going to find is that Paul is going to not only address, that's what he's going to address. He's going to try and lay out a vision for what church leadership should be. If you remember, the book of Titus gets that name because the Apostle Paul wrote it to a person, his protege, that he left there in the island of Crete to take care of things. And last week we saw that the purpose of the book was really to try and help grow the churches, to establish them. We don't know exactly when Paul got there. It could have been when he was shipwrecked and he dealt with those situations. And maybe he when he was shipwrecked there, he planted some churches and those things came and he had some correspondence. But most scholars actually think maybe after the whole situation in the book of Acts that he maybe had gone there to plant some more churches. And so this is after kind of the events that are recorded there that he had this continuation. But he knew people there. He knew the situation. It was a younger church, a tough situation. And so he left his protege Titus there to kind of help them get things started and to help grow them as individual believers and as the church. And so we've titled this sermon Everyday Theology because that's really what it is. This book is a great balance of wanting to know doctrine, but using the doctrine to grow us in godliness. That's actually what the very first verse says. That's the purpose of the book. And so today we'll see what the first task is that Paul assigns to Titus, and it is actually for him to set up elders in the church. And so we're going to look at what those qualifications and what the task of elders is. And so if you want to turn with me to Titus 1, verses 5 through 9, this is the word of the Lord. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town. As I directed you, an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not pursuing, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. But rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So we're going to look at this, unpack this verse by answering three questions. And the first question is, what's Titus's first task? As I said earlier, Paul left Titus to Crete to try and grow the church. That's exactly what one says, that he wants to further, and that's why he's writing this letter, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. Crete was a really tough place to do ministry. It was the birthplace, supposedly, of Zeus. That's what Greek mythology says. They were not known for being good people. Their own prophets said they're liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And to use the term Cretan was actually a slang, a derogatory word in that time period. And so Paul understands kind of the cultural context that these new believers are finding themselves in. And so as he sits there, he understands that it's important for them to have good leaders that will point them ultimately to Christ and point them to the truth. And so what we see here is exactly that. That the first task that Paul says right there off the bat in verse 5 says, I'm leaving you here and I've told you that this is what I want you to do. I want you to set up elders. And he says, find men to be elders and install them in every local church. That's what Titus 1, 5, 6. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not obedient to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, there are different views of this in across the church, but here at Crossway, we take passages like that to think that the role of elder is reserved for men. Now, it's not that women can't play a leadership role. As a matter of fact, if you look at church history, Christ first appeared to women. He actually treated them much better than in most of the cultures around them. And women can play a leadership role. Matter of fact, we're going to see in the end of Titus some unique roles that older women can play for younger women and what that they're called to. But because of passages like this, here at Crossway, our position is that this position, this is left for men. And so this is what he's said. I want you to see, though, that every local congregation should be led by a group of elders. You notice he doesn't say, go set up a pastor in every church. He doesn't say, go set up one elder. He says elders, plural. And I think this is important because we need to have more than one leader in every local congregation. We need to have multiple people, a plurality of elders is kind of the verbiage there, because guess what? One person does not always make wise decisions. And so it's wise to have multiple people come together to make these kind of decisions. And this is the structure that Titus is charged with. I can tell you in the life of this church, there are actually some pretty critical spots that if we all followed Brad's idea of what I thought was wise, we wouldn't be here today. I didn't think that we needed to move to Battleground, not because I didn't want to. I didn't know this building existed. I thought we needed to rent a building in Hazeldale a year and a half before. But the leadership team sat together and said, Brad, we just don't have a good feeling about that. We need to wait. You're rushing it. You need to be patient. So even though we didn't necessarily have elders and deacons, because we were an emerging church still trying to form that, we had a core group of people that steered us in the right direction. One person can easily be wrong, and so that's why it's important for us to have multiple elders who are in charge. But I want you to see here that Paul uses two terms interchangeably for the same office. He says, go set up elders, this is what I want you to do, and then he uses that word elder, and then right away he uses another word, overseer. Now, some people will kind of differentiate those because of their Greek words. If you're familiar with different areas, you might understand. The word elder is presbyteros, which is an honorary term that has a Jewish roots. That's why the Presbyterians call themselves Presbyterians, because that's the alliteration of that in Greek. And this is kind of, there were elders in the city and elders in the Jewish synagogue, and this is kind of a throwback to that. It's an honorary term. The other term, overseer, is more of a functional term. And if you look at this, episcopos is the actual name, and you can guess that that's why the Episcopalians call themselves Episcopalians. And so depending on what your church background is, there are different terms that may be used, but what we're talking about here and what we'll see in the job description is really the people who are in charge of the spiritual vitality of the church. And even though there's synonyms or different words that are being used, I think that Paul, the way he brings them together is more talking about the honor and the functions of them in this description. And so it really is one office that Titus is supposed to set up. And so the next question we need to address is, what are the qualities that Titus is going to look for an elder? Now, this is where you guys may come back to me and say, why are we spending so much time looking at this? What's the importance? Why does this matter to me? What's the practical application? Well, here's the deal. It's in Scripture, so it's important, right? I mean, there's that. But two, the thing is you, whether you're looking for a church or whether you're in a church, the leadership matters. As we saw with that opening illustration, the way that the leaders go, that is the direction of the church. And so it's critical that we at Crossway find good leaders. It's important for us to make sure that we have leaders who follow these characteristics. And so here's the thing. In our own structure, you actually are called to help select and vet Crossway elders. Every April, and that's the beginning of next year, whenever we have a position open, either of elder or deacon, we ask you to nominate people. And you also have to kind of, when we come to you and say, hey, are there, you know, is there any reason why you think these people shouldn't be serving? We ask you to come in confidence, if there's some issues that you need to be addressed, to the leadership to let us know, because we don't always know everything. And so part of choosing elders, I mean, we vet them before we present the names, but that's a collective responsibility. The other thing that you'll notice about this list is it's not like it's, they're called to be super Christians. I mean, if you look at this qualifications list, it's not like all of us shouldn't strive to be this. I mean, it's not like they say, hey, this person has to be so radically different than the world or everyone around. No, this is actually the list that we're going to go through are things that all of us are called to do. And so one, there's this aspect I want you to think about. Who are the leaders that you're following? And who are the leaders that you're going to nominate? Who are the leaders of Crossway Church? What are we going to hopefully accomplish as leaders? But two, this should be a reminder for us that this is the way that we're all supposed to be. Yes, an elder is supposed to be an example of all of that, but really this is what we should all strive for. So the first thing that an elder should, and I also want you to notice this too, look at how much time he spends on the moral characteristics and the qualities of a person rather than their function. And think about this. It's been interesting to me. My friend and I had some conversations about different people. Think about all the churches, even in our area and broader Christianity, that have been rocked by moral issues where elders don't, or pastors, because an elder is one of, or a pastor is one of the elders, don't live up to this. And I know whenever this stuff goes down and you read the Facebook posts or you read the stories, there is something there. There's a disillusionment that often isn't just about that person. It's about faith in general. And so it's really important. And so this passage is for all the elders. I told them I'm going to have fun with them today. But it's also for all of us to remind ourselves that this is what we're shooting for. And so this is why it's important. Well, there's a couple of categories here that I think the elders need to deal with. The first aspect is that they need to have godly relationships. You'll see that right off the bat here in Titus 1:6. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wildly disobedient. And so we see here the term blameless. Now, I can tell you the term blameless is not used once. How many times is it used in this section? Twice, right? And everybody I have ever asked to be an elder, including myself, the first time I served as an elder when I was a youth pastor, this word is hard because we're called to be blameless, which really means above reproach. And all of us, if we're really actually living a biblical lifestyle, know that we are not blameless, that we are all sinners. And so there's this tension. This is what we need to shoot for, and this is what we're not, okay? But that doesn't mean that we just let anything slide. No, actually what it means is that we need to shoot for this and that they need to have a good reputation. As a matter of fact, in a similar letter, another pastoral epistle, Paul says that the elder and overseer must have a good reputation with outsiders. And so we need to think about this. The elders we have, we don't just choose them because they can fill an empty spot. We choose them because they have a good reputation relationally, and that's the case. And I will say this, I think I can speak for the elders. I would rather have less elders and have them be people who are qualified than to bring somebody in who's not qualified, because the ramifications of that are huge. And so I want you to see that this is what it is, that we're called to be blameless, have a good reputation with others. They're called to be faithful to their wife. Now, that doesn't just mean faithful in the sense of that they need to not be having affairs and doing those things. It means that they need to love their wife. They need to serve their wife as Christ loved us. They need to be doing those things. They need to be a good father to his children and demonstrate that he can lead his home. Now, this passage is kind of complex. There's a little bit about a debate about whether that phrase, man whose children believe, if you have different translations, sometimes it means that they're faithful to them. But really, this phrase is not about adult children who've gone out of the home and you don't really have control over things, but rather about the attitude of the respect and that the younger children who are in the home show. And so one of the things that we need to look at here is to say, how do they lead their family? Do they lovingly serve their wife? And do they raise their kids in the right way? And here's what he says is, this is important, because if they can't lead their family, then they may not be qualified to lead the church, because it's an even greater, more expansive task. And so it's an important thing. But it's not just in relationships. You got to see here that he says that an elder must have a good, godly character. And he spends a lot of verses. I mean, look at your outline. You're probably looking at it going, is there really 10 things? Actually, there's 11 or 12. I just combined them into a couple. And what he does is he compares and contrasts. He says, these are bad things that they need to not be. And here's the corresponding response. So even though if we were going through this verse by verse, we would go through 7, I'm going to combine them and go with a contrasting one so we can see how we contrast. And the first one is, they should not be overbearing, overly, and this really means overly focused on himself and his own needs. How many of you have come to people who, when you talk to them, it is all about them? They can't ask you a single question about yourself. They're so blind to it that they don't even see it, but it's just gab, gab, gab about themselves. And that's not even just their words. Often, some of us are just so caught up in our own stuff that when we do, we are like a bull in a china shop, and we just have a tendency to bull over everybody. We're overbearing. And what we see here is that a qualification of an elder is that they need to not be so focused on themselves and their own needs. I'll tell you, one of the difficult things about being a pastor and an elder is we have this idea of maybe this is the direction we need to go to, but there are times for the sake of the church we need to let that go. One of the most proud things that I am of, and every elder who has served in this church, is we have this ability to bring and voice our opinion. We do not have a bunch of yes people, I can tell you that right now. And that's a good thing, because I've seen churches get blown up where pastors are the ones who wield all the power, and they think that they have everything, and they don't have people who are willing to challenge them. But we have people who are willing to challenge them, but also if their needs if their thoughts aren't being attested, are willing to lay that aside because they're not so focused about winning, they're not so focused on having their way, but rather prayerfully searching what it is that we're after. And so this is this is one of the descriptions about what they shouldn't be. Not overbearing, not focused on themselves and their own desires. The second thing is that they should be hospitable. Now, as we said, hospitable, usually we think it's just having people over to their house and doing that. No, really it is. It's like welcoming people into their life. Look, it's not necessarily opening people into their homes as much as it is their life. And people can never have anybody in their home, but they can be the kind of people who invite people all the way to this event or ask people if they can do coffee and do those kind of things. And this is the kind of person that says we need to be an elder. Here's the deal. If the elders are called to care for their flock and lead their flock, they need to know them and be involved in their life. I don't know about you, but if I don't think that somebody has my best interest in mind, I'm probably just going to check off what they say. But if I know that that person cares for me and loves me and has proven me to that over and over, even when they challenge me, even when they may push me in a direction that I may not like, I will give it valid validity and listen to it, because they've opened their lives to me and they proved it. Paul says they're not to be quick-tempered. And again, this is just saying, hey, look, we need you to not have somebody who flies off the handle and doesn't pay attention to things. No, no, no. We need them to be people who are not quickly offended. And there's a reason for that. I mean, look at the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is often overlooked as a book. We preached through it a long time ago. I may pick it up again just because it's got such practical wisdom. But it reminds us that if we have a quick temper, we often make unwise decisions. And we can commit sins and we can stir up conflict. And so we need elders who are not that way, who don't fly off the handle. Instead, Paul says, we need elders that can love what is good. And what that means is they need to see the good in people. Here's the deal. I can tell you in my own life journey that I would never be in this spot preaching or if I had not had godly elders see potential in me before I even saw it. I mean that in all honesty. When I graduated from college and served as an engineer, there was a youth pastor and different elders, and I was only in that church for 2 years, who spoke into my life and said, you know what, I know you're an engineer, and if God calls you to be an engineer, that's great, because you know what, we need more godly engineers. But I think you have the potential to do this. And they literally, I mean, it's crazy the things they let me do. They let me lead worship. They let me lead a small group right off the bat. They let me be half of a leader on a mission trip when there's no way they should have. But they spoke into me. And this is the kind of attitude that elders should have, where they don't tear people down, but rather what they do is they see the good in people, and that's what they love, and they encourage it. That they say, you know what, I know that you may even feel like you're struggling with this situation, and yeah, maybe you're even struggling with sin. But the growth that I've seen from you from here to here, I want you to remind you of that. Because guess what? You need to be reminded of that because the devil will try and speak against that. And so it's important for us to do that, to love what is good, to use that to encourage people and raise them up. The next one is not prone to drunkenness. Now on this one, I think we need to clarify this because everybody has different terms for drunk, right? Is it blackout drunk? Is it tipsy? Is it whatever the case may be? I don't know why it is. We've been watching shows on Hulu lately, and with Hulu, they just keep on giving you ads. And one ad that I see over and over again is this one where this guy talks about how he's got a good life and how one decision to pick up the keys and drive could change everything. And the line that they use over and over again is that buzz driving is drunk driving. We all agree with that when it comes to driving, right? But I also want us to say that this is also the kind of the biblical model we need to have. And so when it talks about drunkenness, really what they're trying to point out here is that we're not being controlled by alcohol. The alcohol does not inhibit, is not an inhibition, it does not control, inhibit, it does not inhibit our judgment. It does not free us up to do things that we would not normally do. And if we've hit that spot, and if elders have hit that spot, then Scripture would tell us that that's a sin. And we get this because, well, one, he says avoid drunkenness. But if you look at other passages like Ephesians 5:18, it says, don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled by the Spirit. And it's this idea of being controlled. What's going to control you? Now, in 1 Timothy, he actually tells Timothy, drink a little wine for your stomach. So it's not that the Bible's against alcohol, though some of us come from perspectives where that was what's taught, and there is wisdom in just staying away from it, especially for people who deal with addictions and are struggling with those kind of things. But really what the Bible speaks again is this idea of being led astray. It's not wise. And so what we need to see here is that even though our definition needs to be that way, and elders and all of us are called not to be prone to drunkenness. And so we see this. Rather, what it says is that they're supposed to be self-controlled, that they're controlled, that they have all these things that come at them, but instead what they are is they don't let the events or the alcohol or all this stuff control them, but rather that they have this kind of control. It's this idea of that not that they have to have life all figured out and that things just go easy, but rather that they're grounded in the truth. And that they don't let circumstances kind of shake them from one direction to the next, that there's a control there. Obviously, number 7 says, not be violent or prone to attack others. Now, in this one it says, not violent, but I like the older translations. I don't know how many of you have it, but they don't use the word striker. And oftentimes when we think of violent, we just think of physical violence, but this actually has bigger connotation than this. We can be violent emotionally. We can be violent with our words. And all of us need to be careful about doing that. That we don't strike people in any of those kinds of ways. And so this is one of the qualifications for being an elder, but it's also, again, one of the things that we need to be. Also, instead, on the opposite end is they need to be upright and holy, which means they need to be devoted to pleasing God. So not striking, not trying to tear people down, not attacking, but rather be focused on their own righteous living and holy and being devoted to God. And the final category, I think, is one, too, that it's interesting that Paul talks about. It's like maybe Paul's actually seen where all people have messed things up and how it's been destroyed. Like, I don't know how many of you, but I remember one of my friends told me he went to a church and it was like, he felt like it was all Amway. Like, the minute he came in, an elder invited him to the door and it was like, hey, come on, I want you to come over and that would be great. And he didn't care about him as a person. All he cared about was, do you want to sign Amway or not? And you know, whether we like it or not, elders have a unique position in this church, and that can be used for financial influence. And so we need to be careful that that doesn't happen. And hey, Amway's an old I understand. It's dated, right? You're like, half of you are like, what is Amway? It happened in the 80s, okay? It's got different names now, all right? But the reality is we all have different marketing things now. And it's not that we can't help each other. It's not that we can't sell those things. But we need to make sure that we don't use it for dishonest financial gain. And the final one is that they need to be disciplined and constantly striving to grow. The image here is of an athlete training. Think about an athlete who is trying to strive for the Olympics. It doesn't just happen overnight. I don't know how many of you, I tell my girls that, like, hey, you're just not going to become an awesome volleyball player or basketball player. You got to go out there and practice. Like, you need to go shoot hoops, right? You're not going to become an awesome musician who can just play and shred it like Eddie Van Halen or whatever the cool people are now who play. Like, right? You're not. It takes practice every day to practice. And the same thing is with being growing in righteousness. It doesn't happen overnight. It's just, it is what it is. Slowly but surely, wise decisions, making things grow. That's what he's calling us to do. And so I want you to see these are the qualifications. I know there's a big list, but Paul says, look, Titus, the first most important task for you when you get on this island is to take this whole new group of believers and to find good leaders in their midst and set them up as them. But you need to be careful about who you choose, because who you choose has huge ramifications for their potential growth and their potential as a church. And so I want you to see this list. It's a daunting list. And I will tell you that not every elder, I mean, we will fail over and over. And I throw myself in there because I am one of the elders. But this is the list that we are all called to strive to do. The last question we see here is, what task should Titus assign the elders? And really, we see this most clearly in verse 7 and verse 9. Verse 7, he makes this kind of side comments. He says, since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless. That's the second time that blameless comes up. But what I want you to see here is that the elder's job is really to manage God's church. Now, this isn't like the practical everyday. Matter of fact, if you look in the book of Acts, the elders, the apostles actually at that time, had their hands full with too many tasks, and so they set up the office of deacon and said they need to concentrate things on like prayer and preaching the word and teaching and those kind of aspects. But they are the ones who are ultimately responsible for the spiritual vitality of the church, and the deacons come alongside and help with the more practical day-to-day stuff. And we desperately need deacons, and we need to not minimize the office of deacon, because actually if you look at those passages, they're called to pretty much similar things. But this is the job. They are the shepherds of the church. They are the ones leading and guiding it. The second thing that we see is that they need to hold firmly to biblical truth. It is the elder's job to make sure what I say off of this pulpit is actual biblical truth. that it's not just Brad's interpretation, but rather it is what the Bible says. And that is their job, to hold me accountable. And that is their job, to hold us all accountable to that, to speak that truth. We see that in Titus 1:9. We must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. And the other one is that they need to encourage others with sound doctrine. We see that in verse 9. It says they must be able to encourage others by sound doctrine. Now, I want you to see here, because I don't know what your idea is. There's like two, when doctrine comes into our lives, there's two kind of errors we can make. It can puff us up, and we can become kind of cocky and arrogant, and we can think that we have all the answers, and in that way, we can actually be a little bit overbearing, and we can not even pay attention to other people. And so it can kind of puff us up, and we can think it's all about us knowing all these things. And when we do that, we can kind of isolate ourselves and say, as long as I have the right knowledge, then that's fine. That's all I need, and I'm good. On the other end, doctrine can also be used as a bully club, and it can be used as this thing to kind of beat people down. That's not what it's meant to be. What did this passage say in Titus 1:1? What is it meant? That good doctrine, and even here, is supposed to be used to encourage the believers by sound doctrine. So this is how doctrine is supposed to be. We need to know good doctrine. That's going to be the point of Titus. And I want you to see here at Crossway, we take theology seriously. I mean, if you want to get into theological conversations and learn about it, I've got people I can plug you in with. And we will meet and we will work you through that. But doctrine should always be used to encourage. And that's the point of it. Why do we want to know these things? Because when life is hard and when we are struggling and we wonder where is God in all that, an elder and each other need to come alongside and say, hey, I know life is hard and I don't know where God is going. And I know right now you feel really, really low, and it may feel like God is very distant, but here's the truth, that God is sovereign over all, and he will use even the most difficult circumstances, and he can use it for your good. And even though you feel weak and you feel like you are struggling beyond your measure, you need to remember that God's grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in weakness. That's using doctrine to encourage people. When people struggle with whether or not they're lovable to God, whether or not they feel like they've been hurt over and over again and they keep on messing up over and over again and they feel like maybe sin is getting a hold of their hearts, we need to call a sin, not shy from that. But we also need to respond to people and remind them that the doctrine of salvation is not that we get our life all figured out. And once we get our all life figured out, that God will love us. No, what does Romans 5, 6 through 10 say? That while we were still sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were powerless, Christ died for us. What does good doctrine say in that situation? I know you feel like a miserable wretch. But guess what? That's exactly the kind of person that Christ died for. That's not a bully club. That's encouraging. That's saying, you know what? I know you're growing in your Bible. You may not know it as much as you think you do. Start someplace. Start reading a book. Let's talk about it. You get one book down and move to the other. That's how you grow. One simple decision at a time. This is what elders are called to do, to encourage others with sound doctrine. Again, we don't minimize doctrine. It's good. It's important. We need to be grounded in it. But it doesn't puff us up, and we don't use it as a bully club. Rather, we use it to encourage people, and we use it to speak truth into their lives. And here's the thing. This is not just an elder job. I want you to think about how powerful it would be if Crossway Church was a church that used doctrine to encourage each other. If we knew each other well enough and we are involved in each other's lives, that when we're struggling, we can be honest about it. And when we are honest about it, that we have people who come alongside us and say, hey, we're going to be there with you, and who speak God's word into their lives in key moments of their times. I can't tell you how many times in my life I'm so thankful God put those kind of leaders in my life that said, hey, you know what? I know you're struggling now, but here's what's going on. God is going to be faithful. God will be faithful. Be true to what he says. Do this. Speaking the truth to me over and over again. It's important. That's why he says it. The second to last thing. Well, it's the last thing here in the text is that they're supposed to refute false teachers. That's what he says right here. That they must, in 1:9, refute those who oppose. And actually, next week, guess what he's going to do? Task number one, set up leaders. Task number two, I'm going to start telling you how all these people who are speaking false gospels are wrong. And he's going to come at them and say, you need to oppose that. And so elders, that's what our job is. We need to be ready to do that. We need to oppose it. Doesn't mean that we need to have every answer. Matter of fact, the people who I most respect, to be honest with you, are ones that say, that's a great question. I think I know the answer. This is kind of where I would go, but let me look at my Bible and tell you what my Bible says. And it's okay not to have it. To be able to say, let me go look at, I think I know the answer to that, but let me dig in. And if I don't know, I'll go talk to people who might and ask questions. So you don't have to be refuting right there in the moment, but rather who are willing to stand up for truth. And reminding people that the things in society that says they're not a sin or whatever they say is okay isn't necessarily always okay. And we need to work on that. The last thing I have here is just that the elder's job is to point people to Christ. That's really why all this stuff comes together. He doesn't really highlight that in the text rather than laying out what they're supposed to do. I mean, think about all these characteristics of an elder. That's other than the wife and the kids spot, but look at Christ's interaction with all of the relationships. He was a model of godly relationships. You look at all the characteristics of how he engaged with people. He exhibited all these things. And ultimately, the job of an elder is to point people to Christ. And so we see this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Paul says these words, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Ultimately, the job of church leadership and good church leaders say, it's not about me, it's about you connecting with Christ. And if any leaders or pastors are come in between, then we have not done our job. Because our job is to point you to Christ. And so I can't think of a better fitting way to end our service like we do every week than to come and to take communion, where we, through it, remind ourselves that even though we don't live up to this whole list of things, and even though we blow it over and over and over again, we have a God who was actually blameless, who came and lived a sinless life 2,000 some years ago, and his name is Jesus. He lived the life that you and I were called to live, and he did it so that we could come to have our relationship with God restored. And even though he lived that perfect life, people didn't treat him perfectly. He was abused, despised, rejected. He faced a sham of a trial. And he was hung on a cross, which is the most despicable death any criminal could have. He did it so that he could fulfill all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament, but ultimately he did it because on that cross, he not only suffered a horrendous physical death, he suffered the spiritual wrath of God. You and I sin, and that separates us from God, and we deserve punishment. We understand that. If our car is broken, retribution, restoration needs to happen. You and I cannot pay that price, but Christ did. Christ alone did. He suffered the wrath of God so that if we put our hope and trust in him, we can be saved and have our relationship with God restored because he accomplished what we could not. That is what we always want to point you to. That while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That Christ came so that we can have our relationship with God restored. So we're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to come and take communion and remember that fact. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this passage. Lord, I thank you for the leaders that you've put in Crossway Church. Lord, I pray that you help us to live out this, become better elders. And Lord, I pray that you work in our own hearts. And I pray that you help raise up new elders and deacons in this church to fill the roles, and that you already put that on people's hearts. And Lord, as we come, take communion, may you remind us of our brokenness, of our sin, how we haven't measured up to this list of 10 things, or we have done some of the things you went against. Remind us of how we have failed, and we ask this, but help us also to remind us of your grace. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.